The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
In the middle of your Hebrew Bibles, open again to the book of 2 Samuel and chapter 18. 2 Samuel 18, where we continue our study through this book. I love that video for several reasons. One is that guy is just so stinking adorable, is he not? You want so badly to have him for your booby, your Jewish grandmother. That's what is a grandfather in Yiddish? I think it's booby for the grandma, and I think for grandpa it's Zeta or something like that. But I love that story. I love to hear these testimonies of so many Jews who are surprised to see Jesus in the middle of their own scriptures. We've been seeing Jesus on all of the pages of the book of 2 Samuel, and the same. My thanks to our worship team for getting us off to a great start. Great to see Fritz and Camille on the platform again. Thank you for your participation with the rest of the crew. Jim, thank you for leading us in worship. That third song that we sang today, the one with the kind of a salsa feel, that's one that Jim has written for Johnny and Friends Family Retreat. So those of you who will be working at Family Retreat or guests at Johnny and Friends Family Retreat for families affected by disability on the Northern Oregon coast, 2 weeks this year, second and third weeks of August, you've got a little preview of what will be our camp song would you call that salsa style? What is that, samba? What is that, Jim? What's that genre? Country Western? Yeah. Like that fellow, Israel Cohen, is Irish. Israel Cohen, his name. Not so much. Anyway, thanks very much for that's a great song. Looking forward to singing that with the crew. 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 1. Now, if you're visiting today, a guest here today, you need to know that we've started our study of Samuel some time ago, and we've taken breaks to do a few other things, holidays and so forth. And most recently, of course, last Sunday and Easter, we returned to the story of David and his son Absalom in the middle of his rebellion, and Absalom's fate is described here, beginning in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 18, which reads, "Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army." This is a big army. David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, "I myself will also go with you." But the men said, "No way, you shall not go out. For if we flee, they won't care about us. But if half of us die, they won't care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it's better that you send us help from the city." The king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood by the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai this. This is what the king said on their way out. He said, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Be kind to my boy." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the point is made there at the end of 5 that everybody knows this. Everybody knows that the king has said, "Whatever happens, watch out for my son." So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. This is very rough terrain. The forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great terebinth, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." And Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing," as the point was made, "the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand," this man says, "if I had dealt treacherously against his life," and there's nothing hidden from the king, you can't get away with anything, "then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and he thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Now notice this as you look at this. And I hope you all have a copy of the text in front of you. And if you don't, there are hard copies of the Bible available in the back. What I want you to notice is that what follows verse 16 to verse 32 are a long narrative interlude that does a couple of things. It's a long narrative interlude that does a couple of things, and one of the important things that it does is that it heightens the tension in the reader's mind for the great pressing question on David's mind and in his heart. And that is the fate of his son. And we want to appreciate this. Whatever we think of David and his leadership style and his parenting skills to date, we want to appreciate, because the writer is going to lengths to draw this out. Time now begins to move very slowly. The writer is underscoring the drama of the revelation of his son's fate to David. Now, some of you don't need to dream about what this is like because you have been through this. You are a parent and you have been through, brothers and sisters in our church family have lost sons and daughters under circumstances like this. And some of you will remember how that years ago, Nancy and I got a call on a Sunday morning from our beloved daughter-in-law there outside Fort Hood, Texas, to tell us that she'd gotten word that David had been in an accident. She was rushing to the scene. She heard sirens and saw helicopters and fire trucks. And she got to the interstate there, a 4-lane divided highway. Calls us back. These are long minutes. Minutes that seemed like hours. She got to the scene and she called us again, and now she was in tears and she is choking. She says the scene is 1/2 mile long. It looks like 2 accidents and a helicopter is lifting off. A helicopter with our son's body in it. On a call that went into his job, he was headed to work that day at Fort Hood. It went in as a fatality. He was met at the hospital by colonels, ready to meet the family and give them the news. And all this time, of course, here we are, I'm getting ready for church. Sunday morning, minutes ticking by. We don't know what is David's fate. And so I can appreciate just a little bit. Here he had survived Afghanistan and a forward operating base a few miles from the border with Pakistan and come home only to be run into from behind by a drunk driver, somebody who, one of the tens of thousands of America who drinks and then thinks he's able to drive, and nearly killed our eldest child. You know the end of the story, of course. Within minutes, David was in the hospital and was asking the medical staff attending him, "Well, how's your day going?" So the outcome was very different. But for the period of some long minutes that seemed like years, We thought we were going to join the camp into which David is ushered here, a fraternity, members of this church family of which are members. And so with all of that under your belt, we get finally to the news. And the news comes, and there's lots of particulars and details which I may address on another occasion, as is my habit today. I want to go in a slightly different direction with this. But finally, the news comes in the section of my ESV headed David's Grief. And we read, "Behold, the Cushite, two men raced to David with the news." This is the second man. The first guy was a glass half full guy. The Cushite, the second man, he comes, and the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." And the king said to the Cushite, "Enough with the rosy picture. Is it well with the young? All I want to know about is my boy, my son Absalom." And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And that is the news David was fearing. In other words, may all your enemies die as your son has died. And the king was deeply moved. Verse 33, again, stop and think for just a moment. We have lived the sordid details of David's life, I feel, almost in real time in the many months that has taken us to work through these chapters. I don't need to emphasize for any of you regulars how awful it has been. But no matter what David had done, no matter how far he had wandered from his relationship with the Lord, no matter how great an evil he had perpetrated on loved ones and acquaintances, or no matter how great was the evil that he had committed against still, we ache when we read verse 33, "And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept. And as he went, he said, 'O my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son.'" Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and the privilege that is ours to survey it in all of its glory and all of its scope. We know the end of the story. We know why this is here. We know what it points to. We can draw examples from it, but we know that chiefly, of course, this story exists in the middle of the Hebrew Scriptures, as they are sometimes called, to point our attention to the object of the New Testament. And pray, Father, thanking you for the sacrifice of your Son, also dying in a tree, but at the will of you, his Father, for the sake of one man, for the sake of the many people like us who trust in you. Use this time, I pray, to reach into the hearts today, particularly of children and parents, because this is one of the most important words. This is one of the most important messages they might ever hear. Use it, I pray, for your glory and their long-standing joy and the fulfillment of the promise that comes with the fifth commandment. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. It's great to be with you this morning on this first Sunday after Easter. Pastor Brian mentioned that we are looking for help in a couple of areas. We are fully staffed now in the nursery, but we can use help on that Tuesday mommy's meeting. If you can help us, write servebcc@gmail.com. Also, the communion help. What a privilege it would be to help prepare this meal for the people of God one Sunday a month. Let us know if you can help. servebcc@gmail.com. Let us know if you're able to be part of that. A couple of weeks ago, with Easter upon us, I mentioned that Hollywood would be rolling out all of the holiday standards, all of the crummy movies that feature the low blood sugar Swedish surfer Jesus, all of those documentaries and magazine articles and so forth. I mentioned one that would appear on the National Geographic Channel. You've seen it advertised on cable TV. It's a documentary that stars Morgan Freeman. It's called The Story of God. How many of you have seen promos for that or an episode of The Story of God with Morgan Freeman, who is a man who has played God in some of those movies that capitalize on the terrible stereotypes about the human God and so forth? I made some kind of derogatory comment about that documentary. I forget exactly what I said, just in passing. But a review from this week's Wall Street Journal perfectly confirms what would have been my suspicion about any effort from National Geographic and featuring someone like Morgan Freeman, about whom I know just a very little. The review begins, "Taking second billing to the Almighty, the actor Morgan Freeman proves a genial, inquisitive host for what is something of a divinely inspired bait-and-switch operation. The Story of God, National Geographic's globe-trotting six-part series, might better have been called The Story of Man, a pan-cultural account of how humans have defined their place in the universe by imagining gods, rationalizing their most primal fears, and responding with belief systems and architecture." Exactly what I would have suspected by such. What they've done is they've taken a very anthropomorphic view of God, and they've mixed Christianity in, despite all of its incalculable differences, with all the rest of the world's religions, and present it as just a bit of the mush. The first paragraph concludes, "If you're looking for a character study of the Creator himself, you're out of luck, or karma, or grace, or the spiritual advantage of Mayan blood sacrifice." If you happen to take that documentary in, I'd be happy to hear from you and to hear what you think about it. Now, as we turn to our subject this morning, we turn to this fellow Absalom. You remember that his name, Avshalom, means that he is the father of peace, right? But he is anything but. Instead of being a father of peace, this guy has been a father of turmoil and rebellion and dissidence and division. He is a man who is vain. He is a man who is proud. He is a man who is hungry for power. He's a man who is rebellious, and he has rebelled against his father. And we have read how that he was a very good-looking fellow. We have read about his lustrous hair. We have read about how, were he to be live today, he'd have been tapped for one of those commercials for hair products, wherein the model does one of these things, and the hair, you know, goes whipping around in such beautiful fashion, and so forth, because he had hair that he cut just once a year. And do you remember what he did when he had his hair cut? He had his hair weighed. He would have his hair weighed so that he could brag and everybody could know how thick and lustrous and whatever his hair was. So he's really a vain guy who has hired. Remember, he travels in a retinue. A couple of months back, we compared Absalom's campaign to that of Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton and Ted Cruz and all the rest. Nothing has changed in every way. The campaigns are exactly alike. Absalom traveled in six black Suburbans, and he had a big entourage of people and run ahead of him, and trumpets and the whole musical fanfare and all of this stuff, as he tries to usurp power from the man that God had chosen to be the king of Israel, his dad, David. So he comes to, as we read here, now, I began the service in a dramatic way, mentioning even my own son's clip with debt. So I've set, I think, a somber tone. Set that aside for just a moment and realize with me that Absalom's death here is totally hilarious at one level. Am I right? It's just hilarious, right, that he dies by getting that hare caught in a tree. You're not laughing, and it's because I started out so dramatically. I should have started with a joke or something, but it is. It's just so darn. This is the height of irony, right? That this father of peace ends up getting killed as a direct result of his own vanity, his own hair. This is a hair-raising experience. This is one of this is Absalom's follicle folly. This is a hairy business. Terrible situation. And he dies very, very cruelly. He dies in this very ironic and very cruel manner. And his death results in this lament of the king there at the end of the chapter that underscores, what does that lament of the king underscore? I took pains to read it very slowly. It underscores how that David's agenda at this juncture in his life is not God's. David's interest now is not in God's best. David has, in his old age and as a result of all of his years as king, under the pressure of his calling, under all the pressure and the result of all of the years that he spent living like an animal in the wilderness on the run from his father-in-law, Saul. First it was his father-in-law, now it's his boy, you know. David has become pretty introspective. As an example, look at verse 6 of the... I'm not trying to psychoanalyze David. I mean, this is what Joab says in verse 6 of the next chapter. Joab is David's nephew and a guy. Joab was really an in-your-face sort of a guy. And by in-your-face, I mean he'd be happy to kill you if he had wanted to do so. And he confronts the king and the king's lament after Absalom's death by saying, look at verse 6 of 19, because you love those who hate you and you hate those who love you. In other words, why are you lamenting so this kid of yours who was out for your own blood? In fact, what had Absalom said earlier? As Absalom was building his fan following, he had said, hey, I don't want anybody to die except my dad. Joab says, David, you wanted the exact opposite. Look at verse 6. For you have made it clear. You see that? 19:6. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. Those who laid their life on the line for your king, for your office and your role and your regime. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. So David's mentality is exactly the opposite of Absalom's. Absalom's like, hey, I don't want any of you to die, but make sure my dad is killed. Where David is like, he'd been fine if all the rest of his loyal men had been killed so long as his son had lived. Joab scolds him in this way, and they go forward, and we'll talk about that later. But this is what has happened to the king. And so, of course, in the way that Absalom has been a type of Jesus in all of these episodes and all of the pages of the books of Samuel, as we have traced it right through, because the point of this is not, you know, the morality, not the the moral tales. The point of this is not the conclusions that we can draw about the way we ought to behave. The point of all this is, of course, to call attention to Jesus. In the way that David has reflected Jesus in good ways and in bad, so now his son is like an anti-antitype of Jesus. Just as Absalom dies in a tree, so Jesus dies in a tree, with giant differences, of course. Jesus dies on a tree. Jesus hangs on a tree at the will of his father, while Absalom dies against the will of his father, indeed seeking the death of his own father. So he's the opposite of that king that we look for, even though he was so popular then. And who had he been popular with? Absalom proved to have been really popular with the young people. Young people in Israel wanted a change in that day. And so they flocked after him in hordes. It's the old guys who go out in the woods of Ephraim and defend David, and because of their experience, evidently take the younger guys out. With all their experience, their battle-hardened experience, over, they take out the young guys. But Absalom had been very, very popular. But he's not a good king. In the same way that his father had failings, so Absalom had terrible failings. So it just leaves us wanting a great king. It leaves Israel and all who love Israel and all who call themselves by the name of Israel wanting a great king. And we know who that is. The great king is the Palm Sunday king, who rode into Jerusalem not to be a political deliverer, but a spiritual deliverer. And this is what we love. So there are these examples of types, and there are these shadows calling our attention to the coming and great and eschatological David, pointing our attention to Jesus. But I want to take this in a slightly different direction this morning, just briefly, in a way that I think is completely justified and certainly needed. As a warning in our church family, especially to parents and to children. Because what we've seen as we have recalled the life of David and his career in public service, what we've seen in David in his life as a husband, can we call him husbands because of all of his wives, in his role as a married man, in his role as a dad, what we've seen are some powerful lessons for parents and their children that are good to call attention to from time to time. We saw, for example, and indeed this is a theme that is coursed through the books. The theme of the books of Samuel, one important theme of the books of Samuel, I said this 2 years ago when we started our study, that the having of kings is like the having of sons. We know that's a theme. It's the way the book begins. And it's a way that the book ends. It begins with Hannah and Elkanah, and she can't have kids. Eventually, she has a son. So Samuel is the first guy, right? But he's in competition with the sons of another father, that evil priest Eli, his boys Hophni. So it's been a lot about fathers and sons. And what we've seen is how David has lost control of his family because of his own sin, because of the hardness of his own heart, because of the corruption of his own heart and the sin that is led to. It's led to this, and Scripture here, it doesn't always work this way, but Scripture here draws a dot-to-dot connection between David's own sin and his son's rebellion, reminding us, and this is a useful reminder, for those of us who have raised children, for those of us who may raise children, for those of us in the middle of raising children, that it is important that we raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord with discipline. That we discipline our children. What we saw with Eli is that he didn't discipline his sons. What we've seen with David is that he didn't discipline his boys. In fact, he was very hands-off. He was very distant, sometimes in real geographical proximity. But as you've seen in your own lives, and perhaps in your own family, just because a dad is present doesn't mean he's engaged. And this has been the result. And so parents, in our church family, I stop to remind you what is the command of God, to engage in the discipline of your children. I ran across a good article by one of our favorite authors, an article titled, Parents Require Obedience of Your Children. It's a good exhortation. It's one in which he recognizes that this is not easy. It's hard, and it's sometimes very hard. But that's why we have to bring it up regularly. That's why, as a young dad, as a father in his early years, I needed to hear this over and over, and why I offer it to you today. Perhaps you are now grandparents, but this is something important that we can encourage our own kids in. This writer suggests that we've got to require of obedience of our children, and he begins by describing something that he saw where a mom was preparing her son to be shot. I'll share that with you in just a moment, but he goes on to encourage Christian parents. He says, the defiance and laziness of unbelieving parents I can understand. I have biblical categories of the behavior of the spiritually blind, but the neglect of Christian parents, the neglect to discipline their children by Christian parents, perplexes me. And he writes, what is behind the laziness, what is behind the failure to require and receive obedience? I'm not sure, but it may be that these observations will help rescue some parents from the folly of laissez-faire parenting. And here they are. And I'll send this article to you on our email list later today. If you're not on our email list, send your email address to pastordale@aol.com and I'll add you, or bearcreekchurch.org@gmail.com. But he encourages parents in this way, and this is so good. Number one, requiring obedience of children is implicit in the biblical requirement that children obey their parents. Well, duh. How are children going to learn to obey their parents unless parents require obedience of their children? Number two, obedience is a new covenant gospel category. Some people, they hear the word obedience, they hear the word discipline, they immediately imagine that they're automatically training their children in legalism. Oh, there's a giant grace difference in that. If you don't understand it, I can help you with this article goes into that. Number three, requiring obedience of children is possible. Number four, requiring obedience should be practiced at home on inconsequential things so that it is possible in public on consequential things. I'll tell you in just a minute why he says that he saw a mother training her child to be shot. That's a consequential public thing. Number five, it takes effort to require obedience and it is worth it. Number six, you can break multi-generational dysfunctions by so doing. Number seven, gracious parenting leads children from external compliance to joyful willingness. Number eight, children whose parents require obedience are happier. And number nine, requiring obedience is not the same thing as requiring perfection. Big diff, right? He says he saw a mother preparing her child to be shot when sitting on a plane, he heard the announcement come over the loudspeaker, we're about to land, turn off your personal electronic devices. A child sitting near him didn't turn off his device, and mom didn't say a thing about it. Eventually, of course, the flight attendant comes by and says, hey, you've got to turn off your personal electronic device, and she moves on. The kid doesn't turn off his personal electronic device, and mom doesn't say anything about it. Finally, the flight attendant comes back again. You know, they keep going through the cabin. She comes back again. She says, you've got to give that to me or turn it off now. The kid grudgingly turns the thing off again. Mom says nothing. The flight attendant goes to take her seat for landing. Kid turns the personal electronic device back on, and mom says nothing. And he said, I'm watching a mother training her child to be shot because, and then he cites a specific example from that week's news of a little boy who was confronted by police because he was holding a gun. And the author doesn't go into the details. All the details are not known, but it's one of those cases that we've read about with alarming frequency. The officers order the child to drop the weapon. multiple times. Instead of doing so, the child brings the gun up with a tragic result. And it was a toy gun. Not training your child is like, not disciplining your child is like preparing your child for their death. Disciplining your children is a life-saving, it's a rescue mission. Saving our children is saving them from the broad way that leads to destruction for the narrow way that leads to righteousness. That's my reminder to parents as a result of the situation between David and Absalom. For you young people, I want to talk to you about making choices and the results of those decisions in a way that you've often heard me talk about. I've often talked about the decisions that we make and the resultant influence that they have on our life as packing bags, packing luggage with things that we have to carry around then for years of our life. I want to illustrate that this morning. The salami illustration last week just killed, so I want to try it again this week with garments actually taken from my own wardrobe, of course, and talk about how the decisions that we make can become baggage that we have to tow around. And I'm speaking here to you young people about things like, and I just tried to pick some examples of stuff, things like, for example, texting. You know, we all have smartphones, and our parents get them for them when we're young. And our parents tell us about texting, hey, don't spend hours and hours of day on the phone. And watch what you're looking at on the phone. And don't get involved in sending hundreds and hundreds of text messages to people. Especially to because it's not wise, they say. And that's their counsel. But we think mom and dad are out of it, and we think that mom and dad are just trying to ruin our fun, and so we disobey their wise counsel. And we start texting people, and soon we're sending hundreds or thousands of texts. And the first thing you know, a lot of them are sinful because they're gossip about another person, or where they've started out innocent and fun, they've gradually grown flirty. And from flirty, gone real quickly to wicked dirty. Because texting is something that you do in private. And so we read over and over how people send texts and say in them things they would never say in person to another individual. And so when you do this, of course, you're developing a reputation and involving yourself in stuff that you never should be involved with. And so it can become like these Angry Bird pajama bottoms. It can be like something that gets packed into your emotional and spiritual, even physical or sexual baggage, something that you end up having to carry around for years and years of your life. Or take the example of your relationship with other people. Your parents' counsel and the counsel of the Word of God is that you choose your friends very, very wisely. And that you do so on the basis of people who have good character. But because we want to be popular, because we want to be liked by other people, we'll often ignore their advice and disobey our parents and disobey principles found in the Word of God and hang out with people that we know are bad for us and that have a bad influence on us and get us to do stuff that we ought not to be doing. Our parents say, hey, you shouldn't be drinking before you're of age, and then after you're of age, you should be really wise about what passes between your lips. You shouldn't be smoking before it's legal to do so, and then when you can, you should be very wise about what you inhale. Indeed, if grandma wouldn't inhale or ingest it, you probably shouldn't either. But because we want to be popular, we give this attention to what other kids are doing, and we start doing it. And that can pack a ton of baggage emotionally, again, sexually. It can lead to a property damage. It can lead to the loss of life and to injury when you're in a car with somebody who's been drinking like this. I mean, it can be stuff that we end up having to tow around all the rest of our life. And we pack more baggage like these holiday Valentine's skivvies that are actually from my personal wardrobe, all of these things. We've packed more stuff that we've got to haul around. Take, for example, our emphasis on appearance. You know, our parents teach us that what matters about us is what is inside and not the way that we look. But again, because we want to fit in, because we want to be popular, we want to look a certain way, we want to dress a certain way. We're really concerned about our hair, we're concerned about our physique, we're concerned about having the right pants and the right shoes and the latest this and that and everything. And we give inordinate amount of attention to stuff like this. And in doing so, of course, we're identifying with people who don't have character as a value. They're focusing attention on what God doesn't look at by looking at what's outside rather than what's inside. And so our priorities get all out of whack. And because our priorities get all out of whack, we're packing more baggage, some of which will be stuff that we can tow around for the rest of our life because we disobey the wise counsel of mom and dad, who we think at the time are just so mean and interested in quashing our fun and so forth. Remember what the Bible says about kids who disobey their parents? The Bible says that a man or a boy or a girl, a child, young or old, a child who scoffs at his father and scorns his mother will have, remember what Proverbs 30:17, it says that your eyes will be plucked out by ravens and devoured by vultures. Have you memorized that verse? Have you got that, decoupaged and hanging over the commode in your bathroom? Because that's a precious promise of God that is too overlooked by too many people. In other words, the hint that we take from that is that God is against the heart of the rebellious child. And it won't go well. What does the fifth commandment say? The fifth commandment says that when you obey your mother and father, and when you honor your mother, it says when you honor, and of course that means obey, right? When you honor your mother and father, things are going to go good for you. And the Proverbs reiterate over and over again that when you do the opposite, you can expect the opposite. So, like when it comes, I was talking to some parents recently, and they were talking about their son. They were so blessed because their son resisted the temptation, got his first real job, big paycheck and so forth, could have run out and bought this, that, and the other thing, and taken on a lot of debt because now he has credit and so forth. Instead, the kid went out, the wise counsel mom and dad, and he paid $1,500 for a car that served him just fine and avoided all of that debt. But too many people, they're tempted by what's shiny and new, and they run out and they accumulate a lot of debt and so forth, and so they have packed more luggage. All of this can be stuff. And, sometimes it's really dramatic stuff. Kids go out, they get involved with other people, they get involved sexually, they find themselves pregnant. If they don't have a very high value of life, they can wind up terminating the pregnancy or having an abortion. And that, of course, becomes baggage that women, I've seen it over and over again, in spite of the grace of God and the effectiveness of the blood of Jesus of forgiving us, women bear that for years and years and years. Or they end up having the baby and end up being what some people would call stuck with that kid. I'd never call it that, of course, because I know that all children are blessings from God. But there are certainly ways in which it's true that when you have a child on your hands and perhaps you're a younger person, your world and of opportunities has shrunk from this to that. I'd like to illustrate what the packing of baggage can lead to, and so I'm going to ask my volunteer, Rebecca, to join me here, if you would. Rebecca, if you would, I want you just to grab this trunk and carry it around the room here in the last few minutes of my sermon as a dramatic visual illustration to everyone of what it's like to pack this stuff. I suggest this illustration because as a pastor, I've been involved with people down through the years who come to me for counseling and so forth, struggling through these. Go ahead, Rebecca, and do that because we need to end pretty quick. Who struggle through this stuff, not realizing when they were young people how that the wise counsel of their parents who love them and who have. Rebecca, we have to do this pretty quickly, okay? You better get going here because I'm already kind of late. Could you hurry it up? What's wrong? Why aren't you agreed to do this? Why aren't you doing? Turn around and face everybody so they can see you're pretty. Why aren't you doing this? It's really heavy. I guess that illustrates another part of my message, isn't it? Stuff that seems so small and inconsequential when you're young can have a lot more weight later. We look at our mom and dad and we think, why are they getting so bent out of shape out of such a small thing, right? Well, it's because they know. They know how that this stuff gets bigger and can accumulate. Let's give Rebecca a hand for trying. Bless her heart. We only put a few things in there. I don't understand what's wrong. You better hit the gym, Rebecca, because that's not that heavy. That stuff gets heavier and it accumulates. And God forgives us for our sin, and He is lavish with His grace. But we make dumb decisions as young people, we pay a price. The consequences don't disappear. We get involved in relationships prematurely. We get involved in relationships with people we have no business being involved with. We pay a price. Young people, be smart. Be the opposite of Absalom, this rebellious-hearted young man. Love and honor your parents and honor them by obeying them. Avoid the heartache that comes from a rebellious heart. Let's pray. Father, I do pray for the parents in our congregation. I know the challenges they face are real and great, require consistency day in and day out. So often it's easier just to let things go than to do to respond to our children as we ought with nurture and admonition and discipline and so forth. I pray, Father, you just give our parents grace and strength to fulfill the callings I know they know that they've been called to. I pray for our kids. I pray, Father, you'd spare our young adults and teens and children the ill effects of dumb decisions, foolish decisions that might be made in contradistinction to the will of their mother and father and the wise counsel of your word, and that they would avoid the effects of a death in the wilderness and that vivid picture painted by Proverbs chapter 30, and know instead great joy and freedom and the possibility to pursue many opportunities in life, because they haven't packed a stupid trunk full of dumb decisions and their effects. For your sake and your glory, overall, of course, I'm looking for your glorification. Immediately, I'm looking for the joy of these young people and their moms and dads. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Let's stand and close our service in song.